This may come as a surprise to you this morning, but let's turn to the book of Genesis. Let's look at chapter 18 today. And I will be jumping further ahead in the future, but there's a few chapters here I want to highlight before we move out of Genesis. And I know we've been here for a while, but there's just so much in Genesis. Genesis chapter 18. It's funny because when I read stuff in the Old Testament, I really love the historical aspects of it. Where it occurred, who's it involving immediately, what God's trying to say at that time, and what does that have to do with us today and how to apply that. This is such a great example, this chapter, of God's love and His patience for us and His long-suffering. I know most of you know that when you think of Jesus, you think of Christ. Jesus isn't just baby Jesus that was born in the manger. Before He was born of a virgin, He was the creator of the universe. He was the creator of all the worlds. He was the creator of everything. He made animals. He made the worlds, the solar system, galaxies. But He made earth first before all of them. And He made darkness and light before that. And before that, He had artificial darkness and light. And before that, He separated waters from darkness. Jesus was a part of that. There was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The three in one, the Trinity, were all part of creation. Jesus didn't first just come to earth in the New Testament through the auspices of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. He came in the Old Testament many times, and He came in the form of an angel or as the Lord, it says in some of your Bibles. Different words are used for it. In the ancient Hebrew, when Jesus has come in the Old Testament, many times they use the word Yahweh, and we spell it Y-A-H-W-E-H, Yahweh. In the Old Testament, the word Yahweh, written by the Greek or by the Hebrews rather, they could not write the consonants in the word. They would write down, the scribes would YWH, and that's all they would have. It was for Yahweh, for short, because they couldn't write the vowels. And then when they did have to write the vowels for transcription basis to go to make another papyri for a Bible, they would have to go wash their hands between every letter and then come back and manually put down the letter, then come back and wash their hands ceremonially, and then go back and do another one. And that's how sacred the word Yahweh was. When Yahweh, or God, Jehovah, all-powerful, or we get the word Jehovah later, and it's the same background as the word Jesus, we come in the New Testament, same as the word Joseph. Those are all the similar words. But in this case, many times in the Old Testament, Jesus came in the Old Testament, and He appeared before people in an earthly body, earthly form. Those are called Christophanies. Theophany is when God, in any sense, comes in the Old Testament. A Christophany was very specifically Jesus in the Old Testament. So Jesus didn't just come as a baby and live 33 years and die on the cross. He also came many times in the Old Testament to give a message, typically to give a message or to speak to one of the patriarchs or one of the prophets. Many times angels would come. We know Gabriel, we know of Michael, but Jesus Himself came. We know that when those who wrestled at night and came up limp, that was with Jesus. This is another situation where Jesus comes to Abraham. It's called a Christophany. He's going to come with two other angels. Now, it's kind of tough to pick that up in the English because the English only has one word for Lord, the word Lord. The Greek has the word kurios, and it has deviations of that. But in Hebrew, there's many, many names for God. You will hear El Shaddai, El Akronon. You'll hear Yahweh. You'll hear Jehovah. You'll hear words that mean omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful, all-loving, all-forgiving, judgment, all those names for God. This is the word for Christ, the kurios, or the Christos. Chapter 18, verse 1. We are now looking at an individual who just from last week we learned he had just been given a message from God Himself to purify his family lineage and to separate him from all the other lineages of all the world. He was to circumcise all the men of his household. And so he did. And himself and his 13-year-old son Ishmael and all the men of his household, there may have been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And right after that, chapter 18 begins. And it says, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." So about 22 miles south of Jerusalem, if you can see it in your mind's eye. He's sitting in his tent in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes, verse 2, and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed himself toward the ground. Now, the first clue we have this is Jesus, verse 1. And the Lord, that's the word Jehovah, or it's the word Yahweh. We know as a reader, and he does very quickly, that this is God himself. And Abraham, being 99 years old, perhaps the wealthiest man alive, the most godly man on the earth, with all of his stuff around him and the cattle and all the sounds and the people coming and going and bustling, he looks up and there's three men coming his way. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from his tent door. He ran, and he bowed himself down to the ground. And he said, my Lord, same word, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort you with your hearts. After that you will pass on, for therefore as you come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. It's kind of interesting because the hospitality factor of the Old Testament was quite different from ours. The next chapter is going to deal with another thing of hospitality. But when someone came to your home, you were obligated to clean them, to feed them, to make sure they were well rested and protected before they went on their way. If I came to your house in the middle of the night and knocked on your tent, you didn't zip it up and down those days, but if I knocked on your tent or door, you were obligated to allow me to come in. You were obligated to feed me. You're obligated to let me sleep there and in the morning be rested and leave from there at no charge, no cost. That was standard. That wasn't presumptuous and it wasn't being precocious. It wasn't being rude. That was standard. As a matter of fact, if you came to someone's house and you were just passing through, they had to feed you. Not only did they have to feed you, they had to protect you. They could not, if someone was chasing you or pursuing you, unless it was the law, even though it was questionable, they were out under obligation to protect you. The laws of hospitality in the Old Testament were very specific. Much different now. Now when people come to your door, some people just pull the curtains and act like nobody's home, you know? I mean, none of us have ever done that. But I mean, some people have, I've heard. And some people will let you in, but the idea of being friendly, I mean, I've said it before, but we used to go do visitations when I was with the church here in Monticello when I was 18 years old, and we'd knock on the door, and half the people would tell us to leave us alone. Are you Jehovah's Witnesses? No, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We're Baptists. Oh, that's just as bad. They'd shut the door, you know, and they wouldn't invite us in. And so I kind of got used to that. So then I went to Chattanooga, and we had to have Christian ministry. So one year I got to preach on the streets for a year. That was fun. And one year we went on visitation. One year I worked at a boys' club. But the year we went on visitation, we would knock on doors, and I noticed the people were a lot nicer. They'd say, where are you from? We'd say, and they'd talk to us. But then we moved to South Carolina in 85. Rebecca and I moved over there after I graduated a couple times from Tennessee Temple, and she did. We moved to Greenville. We started with a church called Westside Baptist Church over there. And they went on visitation one night a week, and we went. And I could never get out of, I never went to more than two houses a night. Ever. We met at 6 o'clock for supper, and then we're there at about 8 or 9. The first house I'd walk into, they invited me in every time, sit me down for supper if I was hungry, poured me tea. If I didn't want tea, they'd make coffee. Then we'd go out on the porch and sit on the porch afterwards. And I was there like an hour ago. You know, thank you very much. And, you know, I really got to go. Well, you're such a fine young man. We're all Christians. Okay. So then I go to the next door. All right, come on in. We just had chicken. Literally, for a year, or for 6 months at least, I never saw more than two houses, maybe three once, because everyone was so kind. They're so hospitable. They move back up to Monticello, and you go visit, and it's, get off my property. Where are you from, Illinois? You know, it's the horrible thing like that. And so hospitality is such a different thing geographically, and you can get away with that because the South is much more hospitable. They're much nicer down there. We're not nice up here. What's wrong with you guys? We're not friendly. We're not kind as we should be. And we don't trust. And I guess there's a reason we shouldn't trust. There's a lot more bad stuff, it seems like, happens all the time. But in this day here, it didn't matter if they looked like, you know, they had chainsaws over their shoulders or not. Chances are, if they came to your house, you had to take care of them. And this was the case here. And so Abraham runs and he tells his wife in just a moment or two to go fix this. He's going to clean their feet. He's going to have them rest. He's going to be very hospitable. And it says in verse 7, and Abraham ran to the herd, and he fetched a calf tender and good, and he gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. In verse 6 says, and Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah, his wife, and said, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes upon the hearth. And then he had a man go out and kill a calf. And he took butter in verse 8 and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Now, we are so used to having, we got time schedules. I really can't take care of this family who's coming over because I got Bible study in an hour and a half, I got to do God's work, so I can't help you guys out right now, He didn't just run to the refrigerator. His wife had handmade 3 measures of meal. They went out and took a lamb from the herd, butchered it, skinned it, cooked it, prepared it. They also had made butter and milk. How much time would that take? You're talking all afternoon. And the men sat underneath the tree and waited for him. And they allowed him to be hospitable. It's interesting. Do angels and did Jesus need to eat? They don't need to eat. See, we're not going to need to eat in heaven. I guess we can if we want to, but we don't need to. But they could eat. When Christ and 2 angels came back to earth, they had all the physical abilities that humans do with their godness and their angelness, so to speak. So they did eat. They could have said, now we don't need to eat. We're angelic and celestial beings. But because he was doing this humble thing, this kind thing, this hospitable thing, they accommodated him. And, when I read that early this morning, as I was up early, and when I was reading this, I thought, I wonder how many things like that God does for us. So many times we think that we're doing something very spiritual when it may be kind of wasteful or not necessary. Sometimes we think we're doing something that is especially good for God. You ever think that way? I hope none of you say yes. I never have either. But sometimes you think you're doing something especially good for God, and God should be especially happy with you, that kind of thing. Well, God loves us when we're not good. He loves us when we are. And when we want to give him our gifts and talents sometimes, he doesn't have to have them, but he readily receives them. If all of our talents and gifts are about this big, God wants all of that because he knows he loves us. He knows we love him because we do and we give him ourselves. So the little things that we do for God, the verse keeps on coming back to my mind over and over and over again. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me something to drink. When I was hungry, you didn't give me food. When I was cold, you didn't give me a coat. And the person said, but God, when did I not give you something to eat or drink or thirst when you were cold? When you've not done it for the least of these, you've done it unto me. The idea of hospitality is something that's gone through the roof. It's just gone away for us. But it's important. If we give someone a glass of water in the name of Jesus, we're doing that for Jesus. A human being gets the benefit of it. But God sees that act of kindness. He sees that generosity. It's good to knock on doors. It's good to witness to people. It's good to give your money. It's good to do everything in the church. It's all good stuff. But sometimes the most Christian thing you could do is help someone change a tire, mow their yard, pour them a glass of water. Be kind to them. You see they're having a hard time? Help them out. Smile. If you can't do anything else, smile. How important, how often do you get smiled at today? Do you really get smiled? You go somewhere, you're transacting some kind of business or any kind of thing, and somebody just smiles at you. They're not hitting on you. They're not thinking you got something on your face. You don't owe them money, and they don't owe you money. They're just smiling at you because they're smiling at you. We can do things like that. We may be misinterpreted, but we can clarify that if we have to. But just being kind and hospitable, it's so foreign to our culture. But man, in this culture, it's an all-day, takes precedent over everything else that was on our agenda kind of thing. Verse 9, while they're eating, he says, and he said to them, where is Sarah, the wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. In other words, I'll be back in 1 year. And lo, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah heard it from the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. They were 99 and 89 at the time. Saying, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, verse 12, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have the pleasure of my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child which when I am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And each one of these words for the Lord is the same word, Yahweh. In the time appointing, I will return unto thee according to this time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. You're telling Jesus, I didn't laugh. Yeah, you did. You know. But who wouldn't laugh? She's 89 years old. Abraham's 99. Last chapter, Abraham laughed. This year, this particular chapter, she laughed. And it's human experience to do so. Because even though we know the miracles, here is God sitting there, Jesus and two angels sitting there being fed of your flock, which in itself is amazing. It's a miracle. And yet when he said something, we go, that can't happen. No way. But for all these years, she's been waiting. Since she was in her 20s, she's been trying to get pregnant. She hadn't been able to. And God's going to visit her, Abraham, with a baby at this time. So 1 year from now, she's going to have a child. It says in verse 15, then Sarah denied it and said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Verse 16, then the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them along the way. Now this conversation is really amazing. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of. It's interesting. Jesus is having a conversation with two angels. Should I tell him what we're going to do? Because he made a trip there for two reasons. The first reason was to come and celebrate the message that you're going to have a son in a year. And you're going to name him Isaac. We're going to find out in the next chapter, which means laughing boy. And you're going to have a son because they both laughed. But he also had to take care of business at Sodom and Gomorrah. And that business, we know what that's about. We can't look at that today. That'll be another time. Won't we have enough time today? But it's interesting because ultimately, God is going to send down brimstone and fire and destroy that whole area. But he just didn't do it from there. He came there to tell Abraham personally, and there's going to be a dialogue here in just a moment between him and Abraham. And then they walked there. And then they walked in there. And then they stayed there. It's almost like God is doing everything in his possible, in his power to have people repent. Even on the cross, while Jesus was there for 6 hours, he gave both those malefactors the same amount of time in turn to find that Jesus was the Messiah. Many, many times, God could do something and act righteously and execute judgment, which he is able to do so immediately, but he doesn't because he waits at the absolute longest possible time to where the person would have a chance. That's why we continue to pray for your wayward family members, your husbands and wives and kids and grandkids and parents and grandparents and neighbors and loved ones who are gone astray. Keep on praying for them because God will wait until the absolute last second before he has to pull the trigger on what he has to do. And God is the judge, and he's a righteous judge. He makes no mistakes, but he is long-suffering, the Bible tells us. And so it's never too late. The person who you think in your mind is the most far gone when it comes to coming to Christ, maybe the next one that Christ saves, you never know. We don't know either. You could not have chosen a more unlikely candidate for salvation in the New Testament than Paul. He was the most unlikely. He was the most educated Hebrew Jew. Spoke 11 languages. 11. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Was there when people were executed. Personally drug people out of homes. Personally oversaw their demise and their crucifixions and their stonings and their burnings. And he was so zealous that everyone hated him. And when he cleaned up Jerusalem, he was headed to Damascus. So we know the story. How that Jesus himself appeared to him. And as soon as Saul saw that Jesus was really the Messiah, he changed instantly. And he became just as zealous for good as he was for bad. So sometimes those people that are evil and really nasty and horrible and even dark are the ones we want to pray for the most. Because they'll take that same energy which is against God because of anger, and they'll move it on this side and before God because now they have love. Instead of wanting to kill everybody, they want to save everybody, just like Saul and Paul. We want to get everybody, but it's never too late. And so the dialogue is amazing. Jesus is saying, should we tell Abraham what we're going to do? Let's tell him. It says in verse 20, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned in their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood there yet before the Lord. Now, God doesn't need to know if they're really doing what they're doing. He's giving them more chance. It's almost like when he's getting ready to execute judgment, he wants to play this out as far as possible to show a level of decorum, which is the right thing to do. I'm going to do this, I'm right to do this, but I'm going to let it go as long as possible so everybody can see. I'm going to give as much time as I can. So the two angels depart. They start walking towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham kind of reaches out and grabs him, not literally, but reaches out and says, I have to talk to you about something, because he's upset about this. His son Lot lives over there. His niece lives over there, who's married to his nephew Lot. And they've got children, at least four daughters. Two are married, two are not married. And his family's over there. And by now, Lot is like the judge of the city. He's a big shot. And so Abraham is worried. Verse 22 says, the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Man, this is such a New Testament passage right here in the book of Genesis. Just listen to these dialogues. Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there be 50 righteous people within that city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after the manner to slay the righteous and with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do the right thing? Do right. And it's funny because Jesus didn't say to him, shut up, who do you think you're talking to? He said in verse 26, and the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Man. God loves everybody. You know, you can't be ugly enough and be mean enough and do bad enough for God not to love you anyway. Verse 27, Abraham's still thinking. The two guys are still walking and Jesus is still there with him. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. But peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous, that thou destroy all the city for the lack of 5. And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure there be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him again, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon myself, speaking to the Lord, peradventure there be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure there be found there. Excuse me, peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way, and as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned into his place. The patience of Jesus, Old Testament, New Testament, before the world was created, once we're in heaven, at the millennial kingdom to come, his patience with us. I mean, Lord, there's 50, you won't destroy it. If there's 50 righteous, nope. Well, what if there's 45? I won't. 40, 30, 20, 10. And Jesus doesn't say, shut up. You know, he just listens to him. And he's patient. And he's kind. And he finally says, if there are 10 people in this city of thousands, if there are 10, this many for all our little bitty ones here, this many, if there are this many people there that love the Lord, if nothing else, Lot, his wife, sis, daughter, 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 son-in-law, there's 8, could be 8 potentially right there. If there's 10, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, God doesn't want to have to execute judgment, but he's holy. And when he executes judgment, he does execute it, and it's perfect. Sometimes it requires death. Sometimes it doesn't. He doesn't have to judge us. When we sin, he doesn't execute judgment on us. Do you know why he doesn't execute judgment on us? Because our sins have already been paid for. So when he looks at me, when all my stupid stuff, and he looks at all your stupid stuff, when he looks upon us, he doesn't execute judgment because it's already been paid for. We've been redeemed. Some of the older folks here know what the word redeemed means outside of a Christian context. You go to Ace Hardware and you bought a hammer and a 22 back in 1950 and you got to redeem your money. Redeemed, we've been paid for, bought with a price. So when God sees me sin, he's disappointed because our fellowship is disrupted. But I am not judged because I've already been paid for. Jesus paid for it. He paid for me. The judgment, the chastisement was on him, and by his stripes we're all healed. He took upon himself judgment, and he paid the price. So God judges me as innocent, blood covered, sinless. Can you believe it? All of you that are born again, he sees the same way. But he doesn't want anybody to go to hell, because when God passes judgment, it's measured through blood. And if you're not blood covered by the Savior, it's yours. For it's appointed once unto a man to die, and then the judgment. So these folks here were going to be judged for their sin. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, we know what it is about. It's about grotesque, over-the-top homosexuality. Way worse than any place we know right now. We're going to find out next week in the chapter that these two angels, Jesus decides to go back up to heaven. Abraham stays home, wondering what's going to happen. And he's hoping there's 10 guys there, 10 people there. And the two angels are going to walk into town. And when they get to town, all the men of the city come and want to have sex with them. And when Lot throws them into his house, they start ripping down the doors saying, let these men come out, we want them. And Lot, being a good, hospitable man, who's accountable for protection of his two people, says, I have two teenage daughters that are virgins. You can have them instead. Are you kidding me? You know, people start wars with other countries for less than that. And yet Lot's willing to do that because the culture of the time, A, would say he has to protect the men, and B, he has no spine. He doesn't love his kids the way he should his daughters. But that's all coming. And these two angels know this. Jesus himself knows this. Abraham doesn't know this. So Abraham is lobbying so much. And Jesus, even knowing the outcome, says, it's a deal. If we find it, it's a deal. See, it's a perfect spot that Jesus finds himself, not awkward. He knows exactly what's going to occur. But that doesn't make us unaccountable for praying his will, factoring in what we want. See, he knows what's going to be spoken in 5 minutes. He knows it's going to be 1 year from now what we're going to be, what we're going to be wearing, what we're going to be living, how we're going to be living, if we're going to be living. Jesus knows all that. He knew that a million years ago. Everything is the constant present. So why does he covet our prayers? Because they're sweet savors to him, and they're indicative of a people who love him and understand him, that he desperately wants to bless. And the only thing that stops us from getting God's blessings are us. It's our own nature. It gets in the way. When God wants me on my knees saying, I love you, Lord, let me do what you want with me. Just do what you want with me. Allow me to be the best I can be for you. Help me do the right thing. All he wants to do is hear that. And he goes, yep. And then he puts you or me to work. But we're humans and we're fleshy. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 3, we are of the flesh in that it's our nature, and we're fleshly in that our nature is to do what we want to do. And between those things, we rebel. I don't want to be on my knees, and I don't want to be maybe sent to some weird place to live for people I don't even know and to serve them. I want to do this, this, and this, and this. And God will sometimes let us do that. But in spite of that, we do that. At the same time, we forfeit so many of God's blessings. I cannot tell you how many adult men that I know that are 90 to 40 years old who are so sad and depressed, and they're anxious. And I talk to them a lot, and we visit, and I'm friends with many of them. It's unbelievable what the high percentage of them, not all of them by no means, but such a high percentage of them are so unhappy in their worlds. And they have good jobs, make good money, they love their wives, they like their kids, they love their kids. I mean, they're just strong, good people. But deep inside, there's this unrest. There's this sense of illegitimacy, this sense of unfulfilledness, this sense that they are spinning their wheels. They're like a hamster running, and never going anywhere. And it, for many of them, it has come down to, and we've talked about it, that when they're 17, 18, 16, 19 years of age, they had a direct sense that God wanted them to be a minister or a pastor or a missionary. And they were scared by it. And who isn't? I can trust me on that one. But they have told me that they've known for 30 years that they should be behind a pulpit somewhere. But because they've chosen not to do it, they don't even go to church many times. Because the guilt of it and the shame, sitting in church, they go once a year, twice a year, and as they look up, God's still speaking to them, you should be back there, you should be doing that. Instead, you're a lawyer. God forbid, right? You're a lawyer, or you're their doctors, or they're farmers, or they work in factories, or they do whatever they do, they're teachers. And none of those things are bad at all. It's just that if God wants you to be this, if we're not that, we're unhappy. Your family may be fine. You may do what you want to do. Your thing is fine. But you're going to have an emptiness inside. You're going to feel unfulfilled. And an unfulfilled man is an unhappy man. You can't not fill that void with anything that's going to work. And you've all tried. Drugs, caffeine, women, gambling, money, more work, more boats, bigger boats, more guns, bigger guns. More tractors, bigger, faster, more. And nothing's going to satisfy it because it comes from here. And that's when God says, obey me and I'll give you all the peace you want. So you think you're going to lose everything by not making any money in life and going to school and being poor your whole life. All you get is absolute peace with God your whole life. What's that worth? How many tractors does that take to fill that one? How many girlfriends? How many millions? How many houses? Man, it is not a waste to make $30,000 a year pastor in a church, or $20,000, or $40,000. But what if I could have been a millionaire? Oh, a millionaire and miserable? I mean, and nobody gets that until they get older. And when you're 55 or 60 or 70 or 45 or some, even 40 nowadays, you start looking back at your life and you wish you could have done something different. Well, I got a friend of mine who was 45 years old this year. And he's been ornery. He's been ornery, drank, been married 3 times. Good kid, just like a normal person. And he got saved. And within a very short time, God said, I want you to be a preacher. And he about fell over backwards. Me? From my family? Are you kidding me? So we talked about it for hours. He quit his job. He's in school now to become a pastor. His wife's working full-time. He's working part-time. He's loving it, and he'll be preaching here probably within a year. But he'll be a pastor in a church somewhere in about 2 or 3 years. And his family's still shaking their head over it. And he was 45 years old. It's never too late. It's never too late. I bowled with this guy for years. He doesn't cuss anymore. He's a totally different person. He still gets mad. He's human. But it's amazing how God has changed him. And God said, I want to tell you one thing. I saved your life. I want you to go do the same thing. And he said, okay. How many of us don't say okay? Say okay. Do it. I mean, anything that we do other than say yes to what God wants us to do will not fulfill us. It doesn't matter what you're doing. You will be unfulfilled. And this is for women too. Men and women both, even for our teenagers, because a lot of times God will call us before we're unentangled. But many times we have to be really entangled with life and kids and families before we'll listen. If God's telling you to do something, you hear me say that all the time, do it. If he's calling you to do something, do it. Just do it. In this situation here, we got two people walking away, and Jesus having a conversation with Abraham, saying, I won't do it if there's 10 people there. I love you enough that I won't let the righteous perish. But we're going to find out that there wasn't 10 people there. As a matter of fact, there was none. Maybe one. And so the city couldn't stand. God loves us. He tolerates so much stuff in the world today. How much stuff does God see right now? Everything. And he sees all the sex slave trade. He sees all the drug stuff. He sees all the terrible stuff that's going on all the way around us. He sees it. He knows it. He feels it. And he has to let it play out because that's his promise to us, that we have free will. But when it runs its course, when it's come to the end of itself, he must execute judgment. And thank God that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Romans 8:1. For we believe in Christ, we are no longer condemned. But to those who die without Christ, they must pay the bill. They've not been redeemed. They must redeem it themselves. And that takes exactly forever. All this is real. It's not just something we talk about on Sundays because it's kind of fun to talk about. This is all real. More real than the pews you're sitting in. More real than the life you've lived. More real than the life I've lived. This is real. And for the next zillion years, I'm going to experience the benefits of my God who died for me. And all I did was believe and say thank you. Let us all do the same thing. But be encouraged to pray for your loved ones. All those family members that don't believe yet. All those friends that won't believe. All those who think that you're really stupid or crazy or got hooked up in a cult or something because you believe that stuff. Pray for them. God will listen to your prayers. They're the things from earth that get up to heaven, they're sweet smells to him, like incense to him. He loves that, and he can work within that, and he changes us at the same time. Poor Abraham, sitting back at home in his tent, his wife, busted by Jesus himself for laughing, and these two guys walking off, make a decision whether they're going to destroy the city, although it's God himself, Jesus himself, that will do it. And now he must wait. He's going to see what happens from a distance, but not yet. It's almost like we know what's going to happen at a distance. We don't know when. The rapture could occur before noon. Might not occur for another 1,000 years. If it doesn't occur for 1,000 years, we're all going to die. And then we get to go to heaven. I'll see you all there too. But if it happens before then, we all get to go straight through the roof. I know that sounds crazy to a lot of people, but it's not. We're raptured. We are translated in the air, and we get to go home forever. And I'll see you all there then too. By death, by rapture, and in life, we're going to be brothers and sisters forever. It would behoove us then to try to get along, to forgive, and to pray for those that don't know Christ yet, because I don't want to go down there. I don't want anybody to go to hell. Even that guy who killed those two girls, I don't want him to go to hell. I want him to get saved, turn himself in, then go to prison, be put in an electric chair. Then go to heaven. But he needs to die for what he did, but I hope he finds Christ. I know that's weird to hear that, but that's really what I want. I think that's what God would want too. He didn't want anyone to perish. Anyone. But that all should come to repentance. What a blessing it is for us to know the truth of this from the New Testament. Have the peace that we're saved. How much better is that when everything else could go wrong? How much nicer is it to know that reality? I mean, what exactly can you do to me that's going to change that? Nothing. Take away life, health, job, family. It don't matter. I'm still going to heaven. I win. And that's how we got to look at it. In the meantime, you can love people around you and be nice and do what we're supposed to do. And that's what we're supposed to do. And that's what gives us fulfillment. But the end game, we win. We get to go home. There's no better deal than this in the universe. Amen? And I pray that we all truly believe that. Bless your heart. All right. Well, let's close in prayer at this time. Lord, I want to thank you so much for this time, Father. And I want to thank you for what you've done for us. I know how much you love us in spite of ourselves. I know how much you care for us regardless of how we act. And I want to thank you for that. Father, I pray that we put a special emphasis this week in our hearts of appreciativeness of being saved, so that instead of wanting to be angry at someone, maybe we can use that energy to pray for them instead. We looked at that a few weeks ago, Lord, and from your word, we know that we're supposed to pray for those that are despitefully using us, and pray for those that want to do evil, pray for those who don't want to be prayed for. That's what we're supposed to pray for also. Not just the easy ones like our loved ones. God, help us be Christians, those who follow the Christ, the ones of the way, to act like it. And when we fail, to confess it so that our fellowship is being restored again. But God, we thank you we never have to restore our salvation. Our salvation is secure. Our fellowship needs to be restored because we sin, but you'll take us back whenever we ask for that fellowship. God, help us to be appreciative. Help us to understand the truth that you give us in this word and let it define what we know is true, not the culture or our thoughts. Now bless us as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 629. Hymn number 629. Tell you, 80 years ago, if you were sitting in church, you could be singing that song. It's amazing. Some of the songs in our hymn book are so old, but they're better than the new ones, I think, many, many times. It's really good seeing everybody here today. It's nice having you here. It's a great day outside. Enjoy yourselves. I have Bible study in about 5 hours or so. Come downstairs and join us down there around 5 o'clock. It'll be a good time tonight. And God bless you all. And Michael, would you close your prayer, sir?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We have so many blessings in our lives that we should be thankful for, that we sometimes overlook. Our health, our families, our friends, whether or not we have money or fame or fortune, those things were all provided by you, Lord. You gave us the opportunity. I ask you today that you give us the opportunity to work for you, Lord. Do the things that you wish us to do and to open our hearts and listen to what you have for us to do. I ask you watch over this congregation, our friends and families we travel today, and we just thank you, Lord, for everything you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.